Let's pray together. Father, I'm not able to come and preach your word this morning in a way that is worthy of you. I am sinful like everyone else here, and I don't deserve your help to preach the word. Your people don't deserve your work in their hearts and my heart. So, Father, none of us come with any merit. I come dependent. I come as a sinner and ask for mercy, and your people come as sinful people, and they ask for your mercy. And so we pray that you would be gracious to us and work in our hearts and save us from ourselves today, even though we don't deserve it. Help us to know your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Very thankful you're here this morning when several of our families are gone. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we talked about our response to the human institution of government in verse 13, to the human institution of a company in verse 18, employers and employees. This week our text starts in verse 19. If you look with me at 1 Peter 2, 19, it says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let's try to work through these seven verses together this morning. You can see in your notes this is divided up into sections. Let's talk first of all about the problem. And the problem is suffering unjustly. Suffering unjustly. And he explains what he means in verse 20 when he says, what credit is there? What sympathy? What honor? What do you deserve if you sin and get harshly treated? There's no credit for patiently enduring that. You brought it upon yourself. But if you, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. If you do what is right and suffer, and you can see the New American Standard has suggested the words "for it." That's why they're in italics. Because the text basically just says, when you do what's right and suffer. In other words, not necessarily suffering for doing what's right, but suffering while doing what's right. Sometimes it may be for doing what's right. Just trying to do the right thing, just trying to be faithful to the Lord, and it seems like suffering is hounding you. This is what it means in verse 19 when he says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He means suffering when you're doing what's right. And so our text here is dealing with the right response during suffering. Now, in the context here, this deals specifically with what happens when a servant does right and his master treats him even worse when he does what's right. Because he drives his master crazy by his doing right. But Peter knows that this applies, what he's going to teach here applies to anybody who suffers. And he makes that clear in verse 19. Look at verse 19 again. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person. That's the Greek word anyone. Anyone bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter could have said a servant, right? He could have said, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a servant bears up under sorrows. But he chooses the word anyone, anybody, to make sure he knows that what he's going to say here broadens out to anybody who suffers at the hand of other people. So these truths are for you. If It happens that you have ever been lied to, lied about, cheated on, backstabbed, unfairly demoted, scorned, shunned, slandered, deceived, or forsaken. Anybody? Sure. And so what Peter says is for you. And actually, these truths here apply even beyond that to suffering that doesn't come as a result from other people. But this focuses on what happens when you suffer at the hands of others. What is the right response when we suffer like that? He says in verse 19, "This finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows." And by the way, I apologize to those of you who are on the fringes of my vision. I may not make much eye contact with you. My head swings about right here. Habit. Bears up. You can see that English is trying to capture this idea of a soldier who's picking up his pack and trying to carry that weight and keep going. It's holding the weight that's placed upon you. Bears up under sorrows. That's internal pain. It's the turmoil that comes when you're doing right and life just seems to be falling apart around you. Bear up under that sorrow, he says. Continue on faithfully following God when the suffering piles on. And he says, bear up under it for the sake of conscience toward God. Or you might be looking at a translation that says, because of consciousness or awareness of God. And those two are very similar. Why do you bear up under sorrows? It's because you know God. It's because you want to please God. It's because you trust God. In other words, this is not just grin and bear it. This is not just a tough tenacity like, I'm going to get through this. I can do it. It is God-focused. I recently heard a remarkable interview with a motivational speaker. And his story, I don't remember very many details, but it basically goes like this. At some point in his 20s, he was in a horrific accident from which they told him he would probably never fully recover. He did pretty much fully recover and went on to compete in triathlons. It's a pretty good recovery. Then, while racing the bike portion of a race here in Southern California, somebody messed up, waved a chase car in front of him that ran into him, and another horrific accident which paralyzed him from the neck down, which he still is paralyzed, but has recovered pretty well from that and now travels around the... I mean, though still paralyzed, has kept going and now travels around the countries giving motivational speeches and telling people, you know, if you just believe in yourself enough, you can do it. And I respect that man. But that kind of tenacity doesn't find favor with God unless he bears up under those sorrows for the sake of his awareness of God. If he's not God-focused. And unfortunately, what that man is telling people is, you just need to believe in yourself enough and you can make it through everything. You may be able to make it through a lot of things by trying to grin and bear it and tough it out, but you won't please the Lord. It's God-focused suffering that pleases Him. That's why 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that. So Peter says, bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly for the sake of conscience toward God. We can look at this in the sense of maybe how you're more normally used to thinking about conscience, and that is the word Peter uses here. If you have an unfair boss, maybe every other employee in the company is backstabbing. Maybe every other employee is cheating on their time card. Maybe every other employee is whining, doing all they can to make that boss's life miserable. But you won't. Why? Because you're guided by your conscience toward God. Right? You're God-focused. And you know that if you cheat the company out of money or if you join in the slander and backstabbing, your conscience, your internal alarm system that the Holy Spirit uses is going to go off. And it should. And so you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to please the Lord. So that's two different ways to look at that phrase, for the sake of awareness of God, for the sake of your conscience, for your God focus, bear up under the sorrows, he says. And then look at the end of verse 20, the one other piece of the puzzle in the right response to our suffering is this. If you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This is a different word that essentially means to keep going. The other word meant to carry the load. This word means stay on course. Keep going. When other people are pressuring you to do what's wrong, when sorrows and suffering make you just want to quit and give up on God, keep going. Bear up under the weight keep going on the right path, and do it all with your focus and your hope and your confidence fixed on God. You won't find the grace to do it otherwise. That's the right response. Bear up under the weight. Keep going on the right path. Do it all with your focus, your hope fixed on God. Now, he talks about the reward. He says at the beginning of verse 19, "For this finds favor." And at the end of verse 20, "For this finds favor with God." You might have a note that says, this is the word grace, this finds grace, but it just means favor here. This finds favor with God. If you're God-focused through the suffering, trusting Him, continuing on faithful to Him, it's almost like God Himself leans down from His throne to say, good job. Maybe that's because our trust and our obedience are seen so much more powerfully in suffering than in ease. It's one thing to trust and follow your commander in training. It's a whole different thing to trust and follow your commander when real bullets are flying. Right? When life is hard, our trust and our obedience shine brightly. It's like a flashlight. In bright sunlight, you look inside it to try to figure out whether it's on or not. In darkness, flashlight's a lifesaver, right? Brightens up everything in front of you. When you trust God in the midst of suffering, it's like that bright light in the midst of darkness. You see it. And it's worship. It's worship when you trust God when it's hard. Because it cries out, God, you are great. Your heart is crying. Your life, your trust is saying, God, you're great. You're worth trusting, even when it's hard. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." That's why I use the word reward, because that's the word Jesus used. It finds favor with God. Now, there's more to this, though, in terms of the reward of suffering. And I see it in the phrase at the beginning of verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." You've been called to suffer. Or let me say it this way. Suffering is a gift from God. Okay, no one shot me yet. I guess it's good. You have been called. For what? For this purpose. For what purpose? The purpose of suffering. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." You have been called to suffer. Jesus said to us, He said, you know what? A slave is not greater than his master. And that means that if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. Paul concludes in Philippians 1:29, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer." Did you get that? It's been granted to you to suffer. So it's a good thing you didn't shoot me when I said suffering is a gift. Because Paul says it. It's been given. Granted. It's a gift. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 3. Obviously, we'll come back to 1 Peter 2, so stick something in there. But go to Philippians 3. Suffering is actually gain. I want to show you two ways suffering is gain. We've already seen one. We've seen suffering is gain because it finds favor with God. But now here's another in Philippians 3, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now stop right there and go back to the beginning of verse 8 and let's say it this way. "More than that, I count things like having an easy boss to be something I can lose in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I count financial security as something I'm willing to lose in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." You see that? "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, my own works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And you know this verse 10, right? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And it stops right there. There's the period. And the rest of it's probably cut out of your Bible because we don't like it. I'm just kidding. But we don't like to read the rest of that verse, right? We say, we paraphrase it. You know, like Paul says in Philippians 3, I just want to know Him and power. And the next phrase, the fellowship of His sufferings. And the next phrase, being conformed to His death. Oh, how about that? I just want to be conformed to Christ's death. It almost sounds like asking for the gift of suffering. Paul said, I want to know the fellowship. Fellowship is not four Christian guys watching football. Fellowship is a mutual sharing in something together. I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I want to share. I want to share in Christ's sufferings. Why do you think Paul wanted to share in Christ's sufferings? Because he knew that everything else in the world is rubbish compared to knowing Christ and being like Christ. And what better way to know and be like the suffering Savior than to suffer? I tell you, Paul embraced suffering. Paul said, this is good. Because I want to share with Christ in His sufferings. And so Paul said things like this, Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And Peter is going to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think we've seen enough words and phrases here that we can say with biblical authority, suffering is gain. It's gain because it draws us nearer to Christ. It's gain because it draws us into a kind of fellowship with Christ you don't know when life is all ease. Because for Christ, life was not all ease. And oh, there's more coming in this text. I tell you what, Peter's got it coming for us. This is just the start. Okay, so that's another reason. It's because it brings us into closer fellowship with Christ. But still, you might say, this is so dumb. Why would anybody ever embrace suffering? Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And now, He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See that? Why did Christ embrace suffering? Because of the joy set before Him. Now He's King of kings and Lord of lords, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who have accepted Christ as Savior are challenged to follow His example. His footsteps lead into the valley of humiliation, even to its lowest and darkest depths. But they also surely and confidently lead through the valley, ending at the throne in glory. Yeah, it's a path of suffering, but the end of the path is joy and glory. And so suffering is gain because it finds favor with God, because it brings us into closer fellowship with Christ, and because it leads to a glorious end. Those things make up the reward in suffering. Now, Peter goes on to say, as you do this, you follow Christ's example. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Leaving you an example. This is a very particular word. Have you seen kindergarten papers that have the lines across the top and letters written very perfectly in the lines, printed in the lines? And then the kid's job is to copy those letters and all the empty lines below that. You seen those papers? You know, practice your A's. They're good A's. Practice the A's. That is exactly what this word example means. This word an example is the name for that writing at the top of the page. It's what you're supposed to follow. Each line. Christ's suffering is an example we're supposed to follow. And it says to follow in His steps. Remember the "What Would Jesus Do" fad? Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps. In His Steps. Where'd that come from? 1 Peter 2:21. Leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Some people might be surprised to learn that their WWJD bracelet calls them to follow in steps of suffering. That's the steps Peter's talking about. No one volunteers to suffer. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible is not calling you to wear a sign that says, "Please, somebody mistreat me." The Bible does not call you to chase and pursue and try to bring suffering upon yourself. You chase and pursue the kingdom of God and it'll happen. So nobody volunteers to suffer, but you will. And, of course, the only perfect man who ever lived, what happened to him? He got executed. And he was the only perfect man who ever lived. So no surprise that sometimes we suffer. Let's follow in His steps. Now, you can't follow the details of Christ's suffering, right? You can't follow in those steps. You're not going to die for people's sins. You're probably not going to be crucified. Pilate's not going to have anything to do with it. You can't follow the details of Christ's suffering. What are you supposed to follow? You're supposed to follow Christ's response to suffering. That's what Peter wants you to follow. Follow Christ's response to suffering. Peter gives us four negatives and one positive to show us Christ's response. He says, first of all, in verse 22, "He committed no sin." Now, Peter is a first-hand witness, eyewitness who lived with Christ. And he testifies, Christ never sinned. In all of the suffering Peter observed, he never saw Christ sin. Now, I know we won't be sinless like Christ in this life. But it ought to be our goal to respond to suffering without sin. That should be your goal. Respond to suffering without sin. You know that hospitals are fanatical about cleanliness? Why? Because if you take one wound, that's bad enough. But add an infection to that wound, and you've got double trouble. The wound itself is bad enough, but an infection only doubles the problem. And so when someone sins against you, they lie, they gossip, they cheat, whatever, they've caused a wound. But don't take your own sin and infect the wound with your sinful response. There's already a wound. Don't double the problem by adding your sinful bacteria into that wound. He committed no sin when he suffered for doing right, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Deceit, that's manipulation. You know, I don't need to trust God to handle these situations in my life. I'm pretty good at manipulating people to get whatever I need done. I can deceive here, schmooze here, trick there, twist this, get my way in the end. Who cares if I've got a mean boss? I'll get my way anyways. Right? I'll manipulate my way through life. But Peter never saw any deceit in Christ. He says in verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." Okay, you lied about me, I'll lie about you. You cheated on me, I'll cheat on you. You make fun of me, I'll make fun of you. Two can play this game, huh? Peter never saw any revenge. And while he suffered, he uttered no threats. You know that glare of death? That glare that means, I can't believe you just said that, and I'm going to get you for that? Right? Peter never saw Christ give people the glare of death. Peter never saw threats from Christ when he was reviled. He did no sin, no deceit, no payback, no threats. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its hearers, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew 27 records that those who were passing by when Christ was on the cross were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He can't even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. The robbers also who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. Luke 23 says, even the rulers were sneering at him. The soldiers also mocked him. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him. And you know what Luke 23:34 says? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could he possibly respond with so much grace? Well, there's one positive phrase here. No sin, no manipulation, no backlash, no threats. But the end of verse 23, he kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting. And in English, that word calls for an object. So the New American Standard adds the word himself. But the original just says he kept entrusting. Entrusting what? Entrusting those who were sinning against him. Entrusting the whole situation. Entrusting himself to God. His continual habit was to place himself in the sovereign and loving hands of his Father. That's the key to suffering. His continual habit was to place himself in the sovereign and loving hands of his Father. That's why he did not need to manipulate or retaliate or threaten. He knew that in the end, all things would be judged justly by God. Someone said, it is precisely here that suffering believers can truly walk in his steps by unreservedly committing themselves to God in all circumstances. For us, that means a daily habit of saying, God, I trust myself to you today. You know it's best. It means when we face surprises and challenges, our instinctive response is, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. I'm all yours. Do what's best. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The beautiful thing about this kind of entrusting is that this is not a psychological game. Because if God was not really perfectly loving and perfectly powerful, then for you to entrust yourself and the whole situation to him would be nothing more than a psychological game to help you get through. But because God is perfectly loving and perfectly powerful, the most reasonable thing in the world is for you to entrust the whole situation to him. Right? And it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So some of you, many of you, maybe all of you, have been mistreated in very painful ways. You've been cheated, you've been lied about, you've been injured, you've been slandered, you've been deeply wounded by other people. Maybe you've struggled to forgive. Maybe you still harbor a deep resentment or even anger or hatred in your heart toward others who've wronged you. Can you ever get over that? You will never forget, but can you ever get over the resentment and the anger in your heart? Look at the cross. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten back. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Grow weary and lose heart in what? In forgiving. How many times did Jesus tell Peter to forgive? You try to count up to 490 on forgiving somebody else. If you actually make it there, then you can go talk to the Lord about whether He'll let you stop or not. Christ is the example. But this passage is so powerful because Peter doesn't stop here. He just keeps on going. And he says, verse 24, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, overseer of your souls." So, see, as we start to consider how we suffer unjustly and Christ suffered unjustly, and how we have this fellowship with Christ in our sufferings. That's what we're talking about, right? All of a sudden, this thought hits us. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He didn't just suffer because of the sin of Pilate and Caiaphas. He suffered because of the sin of Tim Lovegrove. He took the consequences of my sin upon Himself. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And we go back and we catch those two little words we skipped over in verse 21. "Since Christ also suffered for you." Wow. See, it's not just that Christ suffered, you suffered. So when you suffer, you share in this fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered for a reason. You're the reason. I'm the reason. It was my sin that held Him there. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die. That means to be, it's not the normal word for die. It means to be separated from, to be utterly alienated from, to be done with. So that we might be done with sin and live to righteousness. See, did He suffer for my sin so that then I could go live in bitterness and anger toward other people? Did He graciously and mercifully love and forgive me so that then I could go hate on anybody else who does anything bad to me? He bore my sins that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. How much sense does it then make for us to turn around and refuse to forgive? For us to let that seething anger build up in our hearts. Verse 25 says, "You are continually straying like sheep." A lost sheep is a mess. You know, you see these scenes in movies of these big herds of wild horses running across the plains. Beautiful, huh? Have you ever seen a scene in a movie where you got a wild herd of this big herd of your common sheep, a big herd of sheep just running across the plains? No, sheep don't even survive out there by themselves, right? If you stray, if a sheep strays, see, this is how dumb sheep are. Sheep can't survive if they stray, but it's not like you have to lead a sheep away from the flock. He'll just go. It's like he's got a sign on that says, "Please, I'd like to kill myself. Help me." But that's the way we live. Sin is deadly, and what do? Sin, 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 sin. I gotta have sin. I want more sin, more sin, more sin. Me, gotta have more. Please, somebody help me kill myself. That's what we're like. But now you've returned. And don't get the idea from this word "return" that it means you were there and then He left and then He came back. This word means to turn around. You were pursuing sin. You were running away from God. And now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. See, you were a rebellious sheep. Your sin was against Him. Okay? It was against Him. Now, of all people, you would think that the person you sinned against wouldn't be the person who'd do something about it, right? That doesn't make any sense. He died for those who murdered Him. How about that? He died for those who murdered Him. And that's us. And not only did He die for us, but now He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And just a little side note here, there are three words in the New Testament that put together give you the picture of what a pastor is supposed to do. There's the word pastor. That's the word shepherd here in this verse. There's the word elder. Elder pictures the maturity and the wisdom of the pastor. The word pastor pictures the love and the care and the tenderness of the pastor. And then the word The last word in this verse is guardian or overseer, and that captures the leadership of the pastor. So two of the three New Testament words for a pastor are right here. Christ is Savior, He is Shepherd, He is guardian of your soul. Now think about that. Okay, it doesn't make any sense for Christ to take care of the sin of the people who rebelled against Him. Then after He does that, can't He at least say, alright, I died for you, but that's it. No more. You're on your own now. I got a little chip on my shoulder because I had to go all the way to the cross for you. I got some little blackmail material I'm going to use on you now for the rest of your life. I'm going to keep bringing it up. Don't forget, I had to die for you. Right? No. Does Christ still harbor a little bit of anger toward us? Does He still have a little chip on His shoulder when He looks at us? Has He still got a little desire to get some revenge for what we've done to Him? No, as a matter of fact, He's your shepherd and He's your overseer. Now, how do verses 24 and 25 fit into what Peter's saying about our response to suffering? I've kind of said this already, but let me summarize. It's one thing to see Christ graciously handling the mistreatment of others and to say, I'll follow Him and trust Him, and I'll trust the Lord when I'm mistreated too. But it's a whole other level when you realize that not only was Christ suffering, you made Him suffer. It was your sin. And if Christ so graciously bore my sin on the cross, if He forgives me and loves me and is willing to be the shepherd and guardian of my soul, how then can I turn on others in bitterness and anger? And I'm not saying this like you have this guilt trip, like Christ did it for me, I guess I got to do it for you. That's not it at all. When you grasp the reality that you rebelled against the God of the universe and He gave His own life to forgive you and He is now your shepherd and your guardian, it's just a natural overflow of your heart to want to love and forgive others. So the problem is that we suffer. We suffer in the midst of doing right. The right response is to bear up under the weight, to keep going on the path of faithfulness and to fix your focus completely on God. The reward is favor with God, closer fellowship with Christ, and in the end, glory. The example is Christ. No sin, no deceit, no payback, no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself and every part of the situation to God. And the motivation? Christ didn't just suffer, He suffered for you. So what would Jesus do when lied to, lied about, cheated on, backstabbed, unfairly demoted, scorned, shunned, slandered, deceived, forsaken? What would He do? He would keep entrusting Himself and the whole situation to God. He would love and forgive and serve those who mistreated Him. He would endure trusting God that there is great joy and glory and that suffering is actually gain. That's what Jesus would do. The conclusion to this message is tonight. That's why you've got to come tonight. You've got to come watch Beyond the Gates. You have never seen a more powerful story of the right response when people treat you unjustly. Five wives, five dead husbands. What happens next? That's the story tonight. It is unbelievable. Unbelievable. So you've got to come tonight because I don't have a conclusion to my sermon. That's it. After you see that, it'll conclude by itself. So please, be with us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we know Your word is true, but our circumstances are hard, and we feel the weight of them, and we struggle to handle them, and we say, oh Lord, how can I ever do this? So we pray for Your grace. Help us to learn to suffer in a way that keeps entrusting ourselves to You, in a way that is worship. Turn our hearts toward the cross. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David, we come. It's not easy to preach this kind of message. It'd be easier if I didn't know you. But I do know many of you. And I know some of the suffering you have gone through, and I know some of the suffering you are going through. You know, as a church, we can come and we can kind of play a game like, let's all pretend like there are no problems in the world and let's have don't worry, be happy services, which is what some people do in church. Some preachers say, I don't ever mention things like sin or whatever because people hear bad stuff all week. They need to come to church and just hear good stuff. Or we can say, you know what? What we need in the reality of our lives is truth. That's what we really need. And so we come to truth. And it's not always easy to be up here. You wonder, is this going to hurt? What memories is this going to bring back? I know those things. I don't know what it feels like for you, but I'm aware of those things. But we rejoice in truth, don't we? Are you thankful you're not left to your own wisdom to handle life's suffering? I read this week, put a little note on the website under the pastor's challenge. One of the Proverbs says, he who trusts his own wisdom is a fool. And somebody else said, the longer I live, the truer the Bible gets. Right? We need truth. So praise the Lord for it. Let's pray. Father, will you strengthen your people with grace this week? They have burdens. And there are heavy weights in their lives. And there are frustrations. And there are pains and sorrows. And there are confusions that characterize every one of our hearts. And we come to you and we say, praise the Lord that you are our shepherd and guardian. Will you oversee our lives this week and shepherd our hearts? Help us to fix our hope completely on you and on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you tonight. Lord bless you.